Class, and for those of you who are infrequently with us, you can go to my website, aftertheteach.org, and you'll find the notes for the class, which will be basically the PowerPoint presentation. And not only this class, but previous classes and previous studies that we've gone through. It's all there, along with a lot of other stuff. And you can also print them out. If you go to that website before the class, on Saturday night or sometimes Friday night, the notes will be there. You can print them out and have them. Some of you do have them with you. I'll get that.
I just need something.
We're studying the book of Galatians, and we're stuck in chapter 5, verse 6. And I say stuck there because we're taking a little aside, because in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul basically has a phrase that really sends us on a path where we have lots of questions, or at least some of us have lots of questions. This is what he says. I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised is not the issue. In other words, how you apply or posture yourself before the law of Moses is really not the issue. The real issue is faith. And he's implying faith in Christ and what Christ has done. Faith working through love. And it's that phrase, faith working through love, not law, which is key. And that raises lots of questions. What does he mean by that? And we're going to today look at a controversy that has been existing in the church from the first century until this. And it still is one of the many controversies where Christians are scratching their head trying to figure out just exactly what does Paul mean, and not only Paul, but what did Jesus mean, and what do the Old Testament prophets mean when they come to address this whole issue of faith and works. Most evangelical Christians agree there are two sides to the coin of saving faith. On the one hand, Christians are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone, not by law. In other words, simply by believing in Christ, placing one's faith in Christ, and by embracing the effects and the result of the consequences of his crucifixion, his atonement for sin, and resurrection, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, that is counted to them as being their own, even though they do not have it, haven't earned it. But they walk before God as though it was theirs. On the other hand, their side of the coin, so to speak, is that justifying faith, the faith that justifies, is not alone. It expresses itself through love, not through law. In other words, faith is going to be seen in the way in which a person lives their life. True faith produces both sides of that coin. Justification before God by faith, and produces fruit of the Spirit as a result of a person having a new heart through faith. The fruit of the Spirit is not the basis of the justification. This is what separates Roman Catholicism from Protestants. This was the insight of Martin Luther. Actually, Martin Luther didn't invent it. He simply observed it as clearly taught by the Apostle Paul, that we are justified by faith, not by the fruit of our faith. Nonetheless, we can say that the fruit is something of a marker of faith. This is a very popular and, I think, valid observation. In the same way that, for those of you who are physicians, you can explain this better than I can, but there are certain markers in medicine that will indicate the presence of certain diseases. In terms of ovarian cancer and prostate cancer, the PSA protein is a marker. The PSA level may have nothing to do directly with whether a person has cancer or not. But when physicians notice that PSA level is in the wrong place, they know there's a good possibility there's a problem someplace. Now the same is true, we might say, with respect to what saving faith does. Saving faith produces both justification, on the part of imputing Christ's righteousness to the believer, but it also produces a new heart and a new life that lives out, in many respects, the requirements of the law, even though the living out of the requirements of the law is not what justifies. They simply basically come from the same source. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John observes that you can tell a lot about a person's life by looking at the fruit of their life. Now the question is, how essential is the bearing of the fruit, or the living of the life, to justification? In the same way in medicine, the PSA is not foolproof. In other words, it doesn't always point to cancer, in the case of the prostate cancer. The same is true here. A person's outward life does not always indicate real faith. And it's possible that a person can have real faith and not necessarily look the way people expect them to look. A lot of Christian behavior, unfortunately, is colored by our cultural perceptions. If you are a German Lutheran, you drink beer readily. And if you are a Georgia Baptist, you don't. And they're both Christians, but they have a very different idea of what constitutes Christian behavior. There are many illustrations of that kind of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says this in the Corinthian church. He addresses the letter to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Saints is the same word for holy. They're set apart, they're sanctified to Christ. And later in chapter 3, he says, you are walking like mere men. He observes that in the Corinthians' case, they are, in the eyes of God, saints. They are pure, they are justified, they are holy, but in their actual practice, they are. In their practice, they're looking just like people of the world. And the point of the observation we could make in looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that Paul respects the difference between the imputed righteousness of Christ and the actual practice of righteousness. Now, here is the question. Are we saved by faith or by fruit? That's what it boils down to. Now, most evangelicals will say we're saved by faith. As a matter of fact, many Roman Catholics would say the same thing. They were saved certainly by grace. But in the Roman Catholic tradition, the grace that saves changes the life. And the changed life is the basis of one's justification or righteousness before God. The difference between Protestants and Catholics has to do with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Luther talks about the difference between active and passive righteousness. Passive righteousness is the righteousness that is given to us by Christ. We did nothing for it. Active righteousness is the righteousness of the Holy Spirit living out the life of Christ in us and through us. A common erroneous impression, and the logic here makes a lot of sense, but this is a common way in which many Christians have fought. The new covenant provides the power to obey the old covenant. The old covenant demanded obedience so we might be saved. God does not save us with our sins, however. In the new covenant, he enables obedience so we will be saved. God saves us out of or from our sins. And John Wesley, for example, believed that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to the believer with respect to his past sins. But regard to sinning after a person came to Christ and had the Holy Spirit and understood the Word of God, that was a different matter. He wasn't so sure about that. His feeling there was, there you've got to basically produce the righteousness. You basically do not need imputed righteousness now. You have the Holy Spirit to basically live out the righteousness you need. Now, again, depending on where you read Wesley in his life, he went back and forth on that one, but that's an area where he was not nearly as confident in the imputed righteousness as Luther was and John Calvin. But the point is, this is the point of faith.
That's why.
John Oswalt, Wesley Biblical Seminary. A Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in the saving relationship of Christ. The British evangelist. Get rid of this bunko about carnal Christians or fleshly Christians. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. And more recently, N.T. Wright. If, that is justification, occurs in the future on the basis of the entire life of a person, that a person has led, in the power of the Spirit, that is, it occurs on the basis of works. And what he is suggesting is that at the final judgment, we're going to be judged on the basis of our general life posture. We don't have to be perfect, but we have to demonstrate that we are Christ-like in a general sense. This is one of the things that makes N.T. Wright's teaching very controversial. Now, some of you are not familiar with N.T. Wright, but in the cutting-edge circles of evangelical thinking, this is where the action is. N.T. Wright's work is taken very, very seriously. He's an Anglican scholar who's an evangelical Christian, eminent scholar. If you disagree with him, the tendency is to say, I just don't understand you. You have to assume that because he demands that kind of respect. And he was one of the plenary speakers at the ETS convention I got back from 2 weeks ago. And one of the reasons I went there was to try to figure him out. And I still
don't understand him.
But I'm a lot closer. I understand much more now than I did before I went. But he has a system of understanding the Old and New Testament that is kind of all the talk of the town now. And it's very different than a lot of the traditional perspectives the evangelicals have. Here's where evangelical Christians disagree as to what extent the two sides of the coin are inseparable. And in the past 10 years, there's been a movement and discussion in Christian circles called Lordship Salvation. I describe it as discipleship salvation. I think it's a more accurate term. But the idea is this. A person has to display the obedience of a disciple of Christ before their faith is genuine. And this idea basically is based upon a number of things. Here's the concerns that it expresses. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian really is saved. Secondly, we will know true Christians by their obedience to the moral law of God. Thirdly, we must come to Christ and follow after him if he is to save us. That's the idea of lordship salvation. He must be Lord and control of our life. And fourthly, a true believer cannot and will not live with unresolved sin issues in their life. And finally, the final judgment will be in accordance with our works. But the works will not be of the flesh, the works will be of the Spirit. They'll be basically the fruit of faith, of real faith. Now, and that is not, the last view is not shared by everyone who espouses lordship salvation or discipleship salvation. That's more the view of N.T. Wright, but it's a growing view that's shared by many. Here is the rationale. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Jesus says very little about salvation. He says a lot about the kingdom. He says a lot about repentance, a lot about obedience. He says a lot about eternal life, or somewhat more than salvation. But the tenor of Jesus' teaching is basically obey the will of God, and you will experience the benefits of the kingdom. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and you obtain the benefits of that kingdom through obedience. And the final judgment is going to be on the basis of your obedience. That is the tenor of Jesus' teaching. And one of the points of tension that exists when you read the rest of the New Testament is that it's not the same tenor or tone you get from Paul or from Peter and John. But nonetheless, if we are followers of Jesus, the logic is take Jesus' teaching seriously. And that means that we're going to be judged on the basis of our works, by and large. Some parts of the apostles' teaching suggest this as well. And we'll look at a couple of those passages. And the criteria for final judgment. Throughout Scripture, the notion of final judgment being on the basis of faith as opposed to works is in favor of works. It's the expressions that talk about final judgment, it's almost always in terms of the believer's works. And the conditional nature of the covenants. The fact that the covenants made with Israel, and even the new covenant, always has some kind of condition. For example, when God promised Israel that they would have a land, it would be as they possessed the land by faith and were obedient to the other aspects of the covenant. This is why, for example, many people believe that the present occupation of Israel is not a fulfillment of prophecy, because Israel has not returned to Messiah. They're there by virtue of political power and social pressure, but not because of spiritual returning to their Messiah. But again, that's another topic. Here are some of the examples from Jesus' teaching that suggest that it's not by faith, but by obedience, that we basically are related to God properly. The Sermon on the Mount is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law. Whoever shall say to you, fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Matthew 5, 22 and 23. Matthew 5, again, verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to have one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Strong words. Doesn't sound like faith. Matthew 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. That doesn't sound like faith. Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is not unique to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the tenor of Jesus' teaching. And people who read the Gospels take this seriously, and they say, we can't have this idea that we're getting from evangelical Christians who are reading only Paul, that salvation is by faith alone apart from works. There's something here in Jesus that basically going to trump a lot of that stuff. Romans chapter 6. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, or Jesus our Lord. Here, Paul even seems to suggest that sanctification has as its outcome eternal life. But here is the problem. We tend to read this passage with presuppositions about what it means. Does the sanctification refer to the finished work of Christ for us, or the continuing work of Christ's Spirit in and through us? If we come from a position that emphasizes the importance of works, we're going to assume that sanctification here is used the way theologians use the word sanctification, as opposed to justification. In fact, sanctification has to do with the way we live our life out. But that's not necessarily the way we should view this. It certainly isn't the way Paul always uses that word. For example, when he talks to the Corinthians, he begins the letter with this word. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. These are the Corinthians. And we know, if anything, about the Corinthian church, it did not basically fulfill or demonstrate or illustrate the kind of sanctification that theologians are thinking of when they use that term. Another passage, Romans chapter 8.
Excuse me, so the answer to that question is both. It's finished and also continued. Sanctification?
Yes. The word is used both ways. Yes. Used both ways. But in terms of using that proof text as saying, aha, Paul teaches that you are saved, but you basically have eternal life at the basis of your sanctification, i.e. your good works. That's the way that passage is interpreted by some people. But of course, when you read the rest of Paul, you scratch your head and say, that isn't what he's saying other places. Here's another passage from Paul that basically is often used to support the idea that Paul basically is in agreement with Jesus and with those who would hold to a lordship salvation or discipleship salvation view. In other words, you've got to produce fruit in order to have saving faith. Saving faith is dependent upon fruit. It's not just a marker. It's basically inseparable. You don't have fruit, you don't have faith. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here, Paul seems to be suggesting that the reason we are justified is so that we have the power now to obey the law and thus fulfill its demands. But again, in what sense are the requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us? Is it in the sense of being fulfilled for us, with the benefits in us, or by us, or through us? In other words, this passage can be taken both ways, and therefore it doesn't really settle the issue, unless you come with certain presuppositions. Here are the different ways in which Christians have tried to resolve this tension. Just exactly what does a person have to believe, how much of faith they have, before they really are recognized as Christians and are secure and can sleep well at night and get up in the morning with joy and not fear. I can describe this in terms of five levels. Level one, intellectual awareness, knowing about the gospel. Now, most of us would say that is not enough to call yourself a Christian. Just knowing the message, being able to tell the story to someone else. Level two, intellectual assent, superficial faith confession. Now, by the way, I've heard some people say that so-and-so must be a Christian because they quote the Bible, or because they refer to the gospel with an understanding of the gospel. That's a big mistake. That's level one. Level two, intellectual assent, saying, yes, I have no problem with the orthodox doctrines of salvation and justification by faith in Christ. That's what the way I grew up. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, for many years of my life, I knew the gospel story. I had no intellectual problems with it. I accepted that as the same way I accepted the fact that George Washington was the first president. I mean, so what's the big deal? That's just the fact of life. But it had no personal connection to my heart. Level three, heartfelt trust. Heartfelt confession of faith. That is the place where this intellectual idea, this message that's proclaimed and I hear, I learn, all of a sudden becomes personal. And it's something that I place my faith and trust in. It becomes the basis of my hope as opposed to something else like myself. Level four, a commitment to holy living. That is, I not only recognize Christ died for me, but I make a commitment to take all of the things in my life that are wrong now and basically turn my back on them, never to go back to them. I get rid of my playing cards. I get rid of my alcohol, my drugs, and my lying, and my political affiliations with the wrong party, going to the theater, whatever it's about. There's a whole list of things that you have to get rid of depending on the culture part. But the point is, if you're going to come to real faith, you've got to make a commitment to get rid of those things. That's what repentance means. Repenting from your sins means taking all the sins that you know of and turning from them. If you don't do that, then you have simply an intellectual faith that's sentimental, but it doesn't really work. Others would go a step further. Yes.
Before you leave that, but we're not perfect. We might commit ourselves to doing that, but you're going to slip and fall.
Right, right. But then you've got to be very quick to repent and confess and get back. Level five, you must not only commit, but you must live a life that is pure. Now, most people would say, that's pretty hard. But you have got to basically, at every point when God's Spirit convicts you of a sin, you've got to immediately turn from it and continue to walk the straight and narrow. Then, and only then, will you be assured that your faith is real faith. Yes.
Romans 7 would suggest that Paul was at level 4.
He hadn't quite made it yet.
Well, yeah, he certainly was convinced at Romans 7, right, under the law, that level 4 is where you're going to wind up.
But he says he's still struggling.
Right.
He's committed his heart, but his pure life is not pure yet.
That's right.
Well, but there's a difference between commitment in 3 and in 4.
Well, we're going to talk about that.
Yeah, okay.
Discipleship salvation basically says this, that level 4 and 5 is where salvation takes place. Either you are committed to turn from all sin, or in some cases, many believe, unless you actually do turn from all sin, you cannot call yourself a or cannot be assured of salvation. Yes?
Something that goes kind of sideways to 3, and that is committing works of faith as opposed to good works. And Hebrews 10:12 talks about works of faith. They're not at all good works.
Right. Right. And the assumption here is the works are not the works of the flesh. They're works of the result of God's grace in your life. But that's the assumption, that they're works of faith. Yes.
Well, I'm going to go a little further about this because I'm committed to loving my neighbor and loving God. And in other words, forget about the sins. In other words,
right.
I'm not focused on that at all. I'm just living for God in love. In other words, forgetting about self, following God. And then all those other things just sort of automatically disappear without effort.
Right. How you get rid of them is not the issue. Basically, you've got to get rid of them. That's
the way it's expressed there is like it's a struggle. I'm saying it's a struggle. Live in love, and then the struggle, those other things don't matter. It doesn't matter what level you're on.
Well, the struggle is going to be there. The free grace position basically says this, that heartfelt trust, heartfelt confession of faith, that is where justification takes place. Not at the point of a commitment to get rid of all transgressions in your life. Although a person who turns to Christ should be doing that. It's normal to do that. But that's not what justifies you. Nor is it being successful in managing your life successfully. Those are issues that are fruit that should follow justification, but they are not what justifies you. That's where there's the difference between lordship salvation or discipleship salvation and free grace salvation. Yes?
In the approach to faith that the book of Hebrews does, it seems to be that faith is demonstrated by hanging in there under pressure.
Yes.
That's the key to faith. Rather than thinking of in terms of the works themselves, but true faith is faith that adheres, that doesn't turn away from Christ.
Right. And I think that's a very good way to, it's one of the ways to identify real abiding, real faith. It abides. It basically stands up under pressure. We're chasing up lots of rabbits here that are worth hunting down and eating. But we're not going to be able to catch all of them. So I'm going to choose which rabbits we go after.
Yeah. Excuse my ignorance, but are you saying that you would knock off the old covenant and not do it at all?
No, I'm not saying that.
Okay, so you would still use it with the new covenant?
Well, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, for example, are a reflection of the character of God. And as such, they tell us something of what the image of God in us wants to, how it wants to express itself.
Okay.
How God's Spirit wants to express himself in our life. When we say, we walk by love, how do we know what love is? The Ten Commandments tell us something of what love is all about. But not just the Ten Commandments, other commandments as well. We don't know what's loving, really, without some help. Loving is not just a feeling, a sentiment. We've made lots of bad mistakes that have been cruel to people because we simply had sentimental attachments thinking we were loving them. If you have a son or a daughter, an aunt or an uncle, a parent who's an alcoholic and they are on the street and they're cold and they have no place to go and they're asking you for money, and you may think it's very loving to help them. That may be the worst thing you can do. And maybe the loving thing to do is to basically let them be until they're willing to deal with what keeps them on the street in terms of dealing with the addiction or in the case of alcohol, so on and so on. It's counterintuitive in that respect. But here is the way in which I think we must understand level three. Heartfelt trust, confessing Christ from our heart, not just intellectually, but actually transferring our hope to him. Three things result. When that happens, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God. Secondly, we are given the Spirit of Christ in us, which expresses itself in love, first of all, caring for our neighbor, and hope. Christ is our righteousness. Now, here is an important distinction. One gives us legal peace. The other gives us inner virtue, but I say inner future virtue. It's not something that people necessarily see. That also should result in growing into holy living, but not necessarily. In the case of the Corinthians, for example, what you see there is justification, and we assume a transfer of their hope from anything and everything but Christ to Christ. And a love, at least for God, and for some of those that God loved. That, however, was not as yet what Paul wrote to them, being expressed in terms of their actions. And that's the point. The actions will come, but the fruit is not measured only in terms of outward action. It's measured, or it can be measured, in terms of the condition of the heart. When a person comes to saving faith in Christ, they are born again. That means your heart is changed. Something has changed. When the question is asked, does a person who has faith have to bear fruit? Absolutely. They will always bear fruit. But it may not be seen by everyone. It may be seen only by God. There will be a change of heart. There will be a change of direction. In baptism, we basically embrace and are embraced by Christ. In that same process, our heart is changed and eventually our behavior is changed. All of this should take place, but it does not necessarily take place at the same time or in the same way. And in some people, you wonder to what extent it takes place. Most of us in coming to Christ, many of us coming to Christ, basically had a dramatic change of direction which resulted in life changes in many areas. But it took years sometimes to understand exactly what that meant in terms of changing our behavior. There are some people who have come to Christ and they are changed on the inside, but there's a lot of resistance to working out that salvation, working out the image of God in them by the Spirit of Christ. It takes years. And I've had friends who have struggled with anger and with foul language, abusive language, with mistreatment of family members, who are devout Christians, very, very upset about their behavior, but feel powerless sometimes to control it or to deal with it. Nonetheless, I have no doubt that they are genuinely justified before God by faith. Yet, most of their life struggling with these things. And most of us know people like that too. Of course, none of us are in that category, but I mean, we have some friends out there that struggle with stuff like that. unfortunately, for many people in that category, they're being told, you have got to be suspect of your salvation until you basically bring life under successful management. And what that forces people to do is one of two things. Live in denial or cook the books. Cook the books and say, basically, you put up faith, you come to church, you basically can't get along with your wife during the week, but in the church service, your arms around her and her arms around you, and basically you look like you're on your honeymoon. But that's all for a show, because you don't want people criticizing you. Or you live in denial. You basically make the law, lower the standards of the law, so basically God is going to overlook my anger because it's justified. After all, that person hurt my feelings. And we basically make the law at a level where we can manage it. When we do that, we don't respect or take seriously Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount basically was pressing people to take the law more seriously than they had. The Pharisees had come to a place where they could manage the law. They had basically corralled it and tamed it to the place where they could live under it without being condemned or hungering and thirsting for a righteousness they didn't have, because they had it. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to his generation, he basically raised the standard of the law back where it should be, so that everyone is going to say, ouch, if that's the way it is, I've got to rethink this whole matter of my relationship with God, because I'm not sure I can attain to that. I'm not sure that, as Jesus said, that I can forgive or have forgiven everyone who's offended me. Or the fact that I may have said to someone, raka, or cursed them in some way, recognizing that that will send me to hell. Or to have anger in my heart. Or to have lust in my heart. All those things basically put me outside the realm of safety in terms of my relationship with God. If you raise the bar that high, there are going to be those kind of problems. Now, what I want to do is suggest that one of the ways in which we can think through a lot of this is by recognizing certain distinctions. One of the distinctions is the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. We've done that with Paul through Galatians. And I might have to go back there and review that. The Old Covenant basically was a covenant made with Israel. It focused primarily upon the outward part of life, more than the inward part of life. It was more a matter of performance than faith, although grace and faith were involved. But the contrast that Paul brings in Galatians and Jesus brings in his teaching largely suggests that the Jewish people of Jesus' day, Paul's day, were relying upon their merit before the law to identify them as the people who were right before God. And Paul is saying, basically, that will not cut it. The second distinction that I think is important to make is the distinction between legal position and a person's actual performance. We've talked about this several times in this graph you've seen before. Our position in Christ, if we basically chart holiness and time, our legal position in Christ is perfect and complete. When we are baptized, we are identified with Christ and his righteousness becomes ours. It's that great exchange. He took our sin, we get his righteousness. Not because we deserve it, but because of faith. That imputation of righteousness is vital to understanding our position in Christ. That's different than our life experience. Morally, we can be up and down. We can have good days and bad days. We can hopefully make progress through life, but sometimes we wonder if we're just in a straight line, bobbing along near the bottom. Now, some people, of course, see themselves very differently. Like, most people don't evaluate themselves this way. They don't take the time to reflect upon how they're doing, which is a problem too. However, we have a new direction in life. When a person's baptized, one of the things that happens is there's a transfer of hope from others, the world, idols, and self, to Christ. And that hope is the basis of our faith. in many respects. And it's that hope that abides. Faith that abides is a faith that says, I know that I am struggling, I know that I don't have it all together, I know that I'm a long way from where I should be, but my hope is in Christ. My faith is in Him. My faith is not in myself, it's not in my pastor, it's not in my church, it's not in my job, it's not in my reputation, it's not in my image, it's in Christ. That is critical to saving faith. That is critical to being justified before God. Where we look, and again, my behavior may be moving up and down, it may be erratic, but that does not alter necessarily my hope. Third distinction. The distinction between being in Christ, that's a phrase Paul uses a lot, and Christ living in me. We have a passage like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And there are two ideas that come forth from this verse. On the one hand, Ephesians 2 verse 6 explains part of it. And raised us up with Him, that is Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the first chapter alone of Ephesians, there are something like 11 references to being in Christ. And this is a reference to what has taken place positionally when a person comes to faith in Christ. We are placed in Christ. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. He bears our sins. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he expresses a different aspect of what it means to be a Christ follower. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is now living in me. And this has the connotation, this suggests that somehow the life that I now live is really being empowered by the Spirit of Christ in me, living His image, the image of God, out through me, through love. Two aspects. They are not the same. Again, position and performance. Being in Christ and Christ living in me. Fourth distinction. Being a child of God, our legal position, and being a disciple of Christ. This is critical to understanding the Gospels. A child of God is a legal position. We are sons and daughters of God. This is a complete a state of perfection before God. Faith through baptism puts us there. This is not the same as discipleship. And many would suggest that what Jesus is talking about when he talks to his followers is not about becoming a child of God. He's talking, if we're going to use the same terms, he's talking about being a follower of Christ. Being a disciple. And that is a dynamic relationship. It has to do with our behavior. Faithfulness through obedience. Now, there are some problems when you try to press that to every detail. But by and large, this is a helpful distinction. As a Christian, I am a son of God. And a son of God, I am not partial son. I am not waiting for a part of the inheritance, I am fully inherited and vested in the family of God by virtue of my relationship with Christ. I'm also a disciple. I wear two hats. I'm a disciple of Christ. And as a disciple, I'm good some days, and some days not as good. Some days bad. Some days you would not identify me as a disciple of Christ. But by and large, I follow Christ. That's the direction in which I'm going. And I can have ups and downs there. I'm not perfect. I'm still a son. But the dynamic aspect is major in terms of discipleship. Fifth distinction. Strategic repentance or conversion and tactical repentance. Communion. This is something that's very important to understand. Strategic repentance basically is repentance that leads to eternal life. Conversion to faith in Christ. It's turning from the sin of unbelief and worldly hopes to the kingdom hope in Christ. This kind of repentance is not something that we repeat. This is the repentance that takes place when I change strategic directions. That's a different kind of repentance. than the repentance that has to do with specific sins in my life, sinful ways, worldly attachments, attitudes, and actions to kingdom living. This kind of practical repentance is something I must do daily. This is something when I come to worship, I should begin the worship experience with repentance. Now, I'm not being reconverted every time I do that. This repentance should be a normal part of our life. It's the kind of thing that Christians must be engaged with, turning from specific things that we're convicted about. But again, make the distinction. When Jesus talks about repent and be baptized, or when the apostles talk about repent and be baptized, they are not suggesting you've got to get rid of every sin before you can be baptized. They are saying, change your direction, change your attitude toward your hope. Your hope transfers from self to Christ. That repentance that leads to eternal life is different than the kind of repentance that Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do, for example, with regard to their behavior. They don't have to repent in terms of starting over again. They need to repent in terms of suing one another, slandering one another, abusing one another in many ways. Sixth of faith. Faith operating through love and through law. Now, it's important for us to understand in the Greek language, there are four different words for love. Many of you are familiar with this. They have different nuances, but they overlap a lot. The word that is used most often and is unique in many respects to Christian theology is agape love. Agape is sacrificial caring. It can involve emotions, but it need not involve emotions. It can involve natural attraction, but it need not be that. It can involve passion, but it need not be kind of a passion. But what makes agape love significant is this idea of selfless caring. And when Paul says that faith operates through love, he's talking about this kind of agape love. Faith that operates through denying self and serving others' needs, others' interests, or God's interest as it's expressed in the needs of others. That is different than simply looking to an external code and painting by the numbers. What Paul is drawing our attention to in Galatians is this simple fact, that when we are in Christ, the motivation is going to come from our heart. It's not going to come from the rules. We're not going to chart our way by simply looking at a rule book. We're going to have something operating deep in our innermost being, in our instincts now as Christians, that is going to draw us to do the right thing. Now, we'll have a fight because there are parts of us that don't want to do the right thing, that still want to be selfish and serve ourselves. But one of the things, for example, and many of you can testify to this, one of the things that I noticed in my life when I came to faith in Christ, more than intellectual, but a real heart connection with God, is all of a sudden there were a whole lot of people that before that time I did not care to be around. Now all of a sudden I was drawn to them. And that is not the only indication, but it was one tangible indication for me that basically indicated to me that God's Spirit had changed something inside me. But the people I were drawn to were other Christians who basically I had nothing else in common with, and oftentimes were very needy people. Before that time, I wanted to be around winners. And I saw most of the people flocking to Christ as losers. And they're kind of sad people. Actually, a lot of them went to church. They were either old and preparing for their finals, or they were young and didn't know how to play football. I mean, I was hanging out with the cool people who were athletes and smart and good looking, so forth and so on. That's where I wanted my life to be. I wanted my world to be rid of those other people. I wouldn't say that, of course. But my social circle was going to be composed of the pretty people, smart people, and the talented people. And I found that after I came to experience Christ, that all changed. It's not that basically I don't find attractive people attractive. I do. I just basically have a much different palette in terms of my heart's attraction to people. It's a very different issue. Now I find myself being attracted in many respects to people that the world doesn't like. The world finds very unattractive. As a matter of fact, I find myself drawn to them in ways in which the world isn't. And I recognize that as that's Christ. That is Christ in me. That is not something that's my nature. That's Christ in me. You can give testimony yourself of that, and maybe in other areas. But the point is, love then motivates us to do the right thing. And that love is there, we will respond with it. When people ask me, oftentimes, how do I know God's will in terms of this, that, or the other thing? The best answer I can give oftentimes is this: follow your heart, but guard your heart before you follow. Your heart can be a good guide for you, but you've got to guard your heart. And basically be sure that your heart is in the right place. But then follow your heart. If you don't have any other guidance, that's the best place to start. Finally, distinguish between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is something that I think is really critical. I say that about everything, I guess. Don't confuse the ministry of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. The work of the law is primarily that of a tutor to show us Christ and show us ourselves. The work of Christ is that of a surrogate, a substitute. He dies in our place. The work of the Spirit is a paraclete. He comes alongside to comfort us and to teach us and to empower us. What happens when we move the Spirit and the law together, what happens is that Christ gets crowded out. And then what we have is simply the Spirit empowering us to do the law. And so we don't need grace. We don't need the cross. This is a lot of what takes place in evangelical circles. We have the law and the Spirit, but the cross basically becomes a symbol, a token. But it's lost its real power in that respect. The point is this: the tendency is to try to live under the law and the power of the Spirit. That will not do. It's not just living under the law and the power of the flesh, but the power of the Spirit, the same result. When you're under the law, you're going to fall short and you're going to be condemned. An analogy: the Holy Spirit is a helper, not a surrogate. Christ is a surrogate. He works with us, not for us. Now, I'm going to defend a lot of my dear Presbyterian friends here, but I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. Believers are soldiers, not spectators in spiritual warfare. Oftentimes, we are so afraid that our pride is going to claim merit every time we take responsibility for something. We fail to recognize the Spirit of Christ as a paraclete, one who comes alongside. He comes alongside to help. That means that we have to do something. He's going to help us, but we've got to do something. And that includes coming to Christ. It includes following after Christ. Is faith a gift of God? Well, in some respects, it is the gift of God in the same way that faith brings us, by God's providence, to a place where we are convinced to follow Christ is the wise thing to do. But we have to be convinced of that. We are not robots, and we make a decision to do that. Is that of the Spirit? I believe it is of the Spirit. But it also involves my decision, my ability and responsibility. The image of God in me gives me that ability through common grace. The same is true in living the Christian life. To what extent is it my effort or the effort of the Spirit? Well, it's my effort with Christ living through me. And the Spirit is the one member of the Trinity, the presence of God in me, that works through me. He encourages me. He teaches me. He gives me power and energy to do this. But I have got to make the moves. I've got to make those decisions. It's not something where I'm a robot. Spiritual warfare is something I'm very engaged in. I am not a spectator in that respect. How does a person identify a good basketball player? You can look at their body type, their ethnic cultural background, their physical appearance, age, dress, and so forth, reputation with others, watch them play. There's no sure way to tell. I will never forget when I was in high school, South Dakota, Class B basketball tournament. That's a big thing in the state. Biggest athletic experience in the state of South Dakota is Class B basketball. Final game, Mission South Dakota versus Brookings, South Dakota. Brookings, big high school. Mission. How many have been to Mission? No one's. I go to Mission when I talk very long. Mission is an Indian outpost in the middle of the state. Small little town. All Indians, American Indians. The Indians came on the court. The tallest one was 6'2". He was the center. He was fat. The others came in all kinds of shapes. Four uniforms. Shabby. We watched them warm up. They were ridiculous. No discipline. No order. Chaos. And you watched Brookings. These tall, athletic-looking white kids going through their routines and discipline. The game starts. Unbelievable. These Indians were crazy. They had no order. They shot whenever they got the ball.
They won.
Teamwork was gone. Because they play. Oh, because their heart's out. They couldn't miss. Now, unfortunately, they didn't win, but the game was close down to the wire. But those of us who watched this said, how can these guys be so good? They don't look it. There's nothing in them that would suggest they could play basketball, but man, could they play basketball. Unorthodox? Yes. Funny? Yes. Exciting? Yes. By the end of the game, everybody was cheering for them. Everybody. Even the parents of the people. You couldn't help but cheer for them. But the point is this. You can't tell by looking at a lot of things whether a person really has a heartfelt commitment to Christ or not. The same is true in the way we look at one another. Outward confession, our associations, index markers of behavior, testimony of others, response to circumstances, all these things will tell us a lot, but they never can tell us for sure what's going on in a person's life, including observations. True faith is a deep, heartfelt transfer of trust to Christ. That's my understanding. True faith does not take the form of faithfulness or obedience to the law. They are not the same. True faith always produces inner fruit, hope and love. True faith normally produces outer fruit, obedience to the law of God. But not necessarily always. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Next week, we'll talk about the offense of the cross as we get back to the narrative in Galatians 5.
Okay.
Unfortunately, there is not a Tuesday night class this week. The church building is closed. And I regret that because we need to have some discussion with this stuff.
Okay, and I was going to make that announcement. The next 2 weeks, we will meet at 9:15. The church worship starts at 10:30, so we'll meet an hour later the next 2 weeks. And then we'll be back on our normal schedule. For the next 3 weeks, the Tuesday night class will not meet. The church is closed. So if you know somebody that goes on Tuesday night, although I sent out an email for them, you might give them a call just to make sure that they are aware that they don't show up. Okay, so that's a Tuesday night for the next 3 weeks. Got any guest tickets this morning? Yes. Hank, I know you, I sent out the email with Patricia's new phone number. Any update on her?
Just again, we'd love to have anybody that's in the Durham area around Durham that would like to once bring her to church. We're going to set up a schedule.
Okay.
That would be great.
Okay, so if you can do that once a month, please call Hank.
He's in the University Tower, right across the street from it.
Right. All right. Any other announcements? All right, place is this.
Do you have 15 holes? I wanted to do that.